Let's pray. There's no way, Lord, our hope can be confounded. We cannot be dismayed in light of what you have accomplished. And Lord, those truths are so important as we put them next to, alongside the truths of your mighty reign. Because we could make the mistake, just like those during your ministry, Lord Jesus, that thought you were only coming to conquer and reign and not to accomplish redemption for sinners once for all. So Lord, may we not become imbalanced in our understanding of your work. And help us, just as we come to your word now, help us to have, again, true understanding, a real knowledge of your word. May we not just be those who appreciate your word or appreciate sermons or preaching, but may we be those who love you above ourselves and seek to do your will above our own. So do a work in us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. As I mentioned, we're entering into an extremely profound and unique and significant portion of Scripture. No other psalm is quoted more in the New Testament than verses from this psalm. And although you can see this psalm is ascribed to David, there's not a historical setting that just specifically corresponds to the details of this in David's life. There's nothing in David's life that we know about that would correspond to this. And so this is highly atypical of other Davidic psalms. Even Psalm 2, we noted, could have been about David just at least temporarily, at least typologically, and then ultimately culminating in the Messiah. This one, no way. So this leads many to say that this psalm consists of purely prophetic content. It's content which is going to describe what is to come. What's even more distinct about this prophecy, and we heard it in Matthew from the lips of Jesus himself, it not only entails what the Lord spoke to David, it's also what the Lord spoke to David's Lord. That's what we get in this psalm. And this uniqueness can be discerned. We realize there's only about a handful of spots, perhaps a handful of spots in all of Scripture that we have inter-Trinitarian communication transcribed for us. This is an incredible spot of Scripture. And these conclusions, they've received tremendous support from the literal translation. Almost every English translation is way too soft in the first line. The literal is the declaration or oracle, that's how it's translated in the prophets, the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord. That's the literal. So this term for declaration or oracle, again, it appears countless times in the prophetic books in your Old Testament, but only in this verse, in the entire Psalter, when it's referring to something coming from Yahweh's mouth. It's the only time it appears. Alan Ross explained the significance of this word. It's far more meaningful than the basic word for says, as the English translations give us. He said, this term emphasizes that this is a divine oracle, an announcement of the will and plan of God, and it ensures the certainty of its being fulfilled, end quote. That's what David is privy to. And so he functions really as a prophet, and David's called a prophet in the New Testament. And he functions like that. And he unveils Yahweh's first-person account of his plans for the Messiah. First-person account. And as David records this, we get to see what he's ultimately trusting in. And this is instructive for us, because we think of who David is, the mighty king of Israel, his fame spreading throughout the land. Who did he open? Where was his hope? It was in the final David, his Lord, and the reign of his Messiah. And so how are we supposed to think about God's reign as it relates to our present time even, or even as it relates to the future reign of the final David, who is the Messiah? So you have, again, we've talked about this. We have the current reign of God has always reigned, this universal reign over all the earth. It's never stopped. It doesn't have a starting or a stopping point. It just is. And then we have what's called the mediatorial reign, this future reign of the Messiah on earth, visible reign. How do we think about these things as it relates to our hope? It's a question of utter importance right now, because there are many Christians who deny the straightforward sense of what David reveals here in Psalm 110, and it's also supported by countless other Old Testament texts, these same truths. Just for example, there are many groups of post-millennialists, amillennialists, and Kingdom Now folks who believe Christ is currently reigning in his kingdom, as all the Old Testament, like this, puts forth. He's currently doing this. Of course, it's in a strictly spiritual sense, and so what does this mean? Well, it means he's waiting to return until the world looks a lot more like it should with regards to the Old Testament promises. That's what they would say. He'll come back. He's going to come back. There is a second coming, but he's going to come back to a Christianized world, a world that looks like all the promises in the latter portions of Isaiah, et cetera, and Ezekiel, etc. You can probably easily see how these views can lead someone to hope in social reform and political advancements. I started studying this psalm several weeks ago, and I was receiving emails daily at that point. It was actually up until our former president's term expired last month. I received these daily emails as a politically minded Christian who was strongly urging his readers, maintain hope, keep fighting for the cause of the kingdom, keep fighting for these things. Unsurprisingly, the emails completely ceased after Inauguration Day. Why? This man's hope was gone. It was not tied to Scripture. So the question before us as we come upon this psalm is this: does your hope consist of something only Jesus Christ can and will do in such an obvious way that the entire world will see it and acknowledge it and bow their knee to it? Is your hope linked to something only Jesus Christ can do in that way? See, if you lose hope in God's unfailing promises to unveil the conquering King upon the earth, it's going to be easy for us to lose our focus in Christian ministry. We're going to get caught up in man-made solutions if we do that. These are things that culminate in this age, not in the age to come. That's how we know they're man-made. So we'll discuss some more of these things as we work through this psalm. Now, I'm going to give you the thematic divisions of Psalm 110 in a moment. But first, just to give you a grammatical pattern of this psalm. This is a very unique psalm, like I mentioned. So just look down at it. Verses 1, 2, and 4, David introduces a direct quotation from Yahweh to the Messiah. Okay, so if you have an NASB, you're going to have quotations in part of verse 1, the last line of verse 2, and then part of verse 4 as well. I think those are accurate. I believe that those represent Yahweh's speech. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So I think those are accurate, those quotation marks. Then those are the quotations he supplies. So he introduces the quotation, then he gives the quotation from Yahweh. And then following that, verse 3, and then verses 5 to 7, I believe, are David's words about the Messiah. So no quotation marks, because these are David's words. Again, I think that's accurate. So just to kind of give us a little lay of the land of who's speaking, it can be a little confusing as we go through this. So just at the beginning, I want to give you that. But here's how we're going to frame it up. Three features of the Messiah based on the revelation David receives from Yahweh. So again, this is an oracle. This is basically prophetic material given to David. So three features. First feature, the Messiah's majestic reign, verses 1 to 3. Now, we heard Jesus explain this in Matthew 22. There are two lords in this text. And hopefully, if you do not have an English translation that differentiates the two lords, one should be all caps, one should just have a capital L, you've got to get at least another translation. You can hold on to your current translation, but just at least get another one that does, because that'll be helpful in the Old Testament. You need to know when Yahweh, all caps, is being referred to, because there's something specific there. That's the great I am, the covenant keeping, the covenant making God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an exclusive term. You never see all caps Lord used for anyone else. It's very exclusive. Then you have the second Lord, just capital L. This is just a term for ruler or master. It has widespread use. It's even used for earthly masters. This is a term that anybody would use. So there's our two lords here. So you have Yahweh saying, giving an oracle, giving a declaration, a prophetic declaration to my David's master, Lord. That's what's going on here. And so we've seen the character and work of Yahweh, of course, front and center in the Psalms. I mean, you could summarize the Psalms that way. The character and work of the God of Israel. But who is David's Lord in light of the fact David is king? Well, it's obvious. Even if we didn't have the New Testament explanation, we would know exactly who he's referring to. It's describing, as you look through the rest of the Psalms, describing a mighty king ruling over his expansive kingdom over all the earth. Because he knows, 2 Samuel 7, the promise given to him, you will have a son who will reign forever and no one will touch him. There'll be no end to his kingdom. Well, that seems to be what's being described here. So David already knew he was going to have a future son who would reign in that way. And so he's referring to that future son here. This is a massive theme, of course. We've seen it in so many different spots. But I just want to highlight something. The very beginning of our study of the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, remember, those are an introduction to the entire Psalter. You have to see Psalms 1 and 2 as an introduction. So Psalm 1, the followers of Yahweh were to delight in his word. They were to wholeheartedly obey it. They weren't to toy around with any of the other nations' ideas and false religion and false worship. And then, alongside that, they were to place all their hope in the Son's victorious reign, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, Yahweh would install his Son on the throne. Those things were to guide Israel in their worship and their lives. So in Psalm 110 here, notice the first thing Yahweh says to David's Lord, have a seat right next to me. Have a seat. It's very significant. At my right hand. Why? Because if we've seen Yahweh, he's described as the highest and the loftiest being in the universe, and he's got this position. Remember Psalm 103, last time we're in the Psalms, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, his kingdom rules over all. Sit at my right hand. David's Lord, do that. Just like you'd see in some earthly king's court. What do you see there? Subordinates of the king. What do? They either stand next to or near the king, or if they're seated, they're far away. They're on some wall over there, or they're in the back of the room if they're sitting down. They're never sitting. Some subordinate is never sitting next to the king. For one to sit right next to the king at the king's right hand would infer what? That person shares the power, shares the majesty of the king. And we've seen Yahweh's right hand referred to often in the Psalms. It's put forth as a place of strength, of salvation, even signifying utter delight. Remember Psalm 16? Due to what? The proximity of the Lord there? But you see God's right hand referred to many times in the New Testament as well. I've already mentioned Psalm 110, this verse 1 here is quoted in all three synoptic gospels multiple times in the book of Hebrews, many, many times in the book of Hebrews. But listen to how the apostles thought about this truth. You can turn to these and we'll read a couple of verses. Acts 5:29. Acts 5:29. So again, we're going to be highlighting here, how did the apostles think about this position of Yahweh's right hand? What does this mean as they were preaching and thinking about the gospel and what Christ accomplished? 5:29. If you know this section of Acts, this is right after they're being told not to preach about Jesus. The Sanhedrin are scolding them, saying, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So again, they're being Christ gave them a specific command: go preach, declare the good news. These men are saying, "Don't do it." Well, that's a direct violation of what Christ has said. Therefore, we can't obey you. It's a direct violation of what Christ has said. Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Again, he's talking to the Sanhedrin. That was the early morning kind of little fake hearing they had with Christ, and then they delivered him to Pilate. So ultimately, they're the ones who put him into Pilate's hand. "You had him put to death by hanging him on the cross." Verse 31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and as a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So it's a place of exaltation. Now go to Ephesians chapter 1. Two more spots here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. 1:19 of Ephesians. We'll pick it up kind of in the middle of this section. Listen to this, 1:19, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And these promises, these things from the Lord are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And so this position grants Christ a name that is far supreme to any other. Last reference, Hebrews 1:3. Verse 3, chapter 1. "And he is the radiance of his glory." Who's he? Christ is the radiance of his, Yahweh's glory, in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And notice this, "When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." What do we gather from these references? Well, to sit at the Father's right hand is to be granted the most powerful and the most honorable position in the universe. But notice, these passages put forth that the Messiah has sat at Yahweh's right hand upon accomplishing something and until he is sent to accomplish something else. So he's seated at the right hand of Yahweh because he died to forgive his people's sins, and he's risen from the dead to show his victory over death and his vindication from Yahweh. But that's not his final mission. That's not his final mission. We sang about it in reverse order chronologically this morning already. That was the second song. That has an expiration date. This sitting down has an expiration date. Yahweh will then, notice back in Psalm 110 now, the final line, still a quotation. "Yahweh will make the Messiah's enemies a stool for his feet." And of course, you can probably gather what this means: absolute subjection and victory over them. A footstool is a great image here. Footstool, of course, doesn't have a will of its own. And it's extremely powerless, extremely lowly position. Anything for the feet is kind of, it's a lowly position there. You see in Joshua where they put their feet on their enemies' necks. It's kind of the similar thing of what's going on here. But then the question arises then, as you're trying to piece all these redemptive parts of God's plan together, is the Messiah, so David's Lord, is David's Lord inactively just sitting at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies are subdued? Well, we know he's currently seated, but we also know he's currently building his church and working in his people through his Spirit, but we do not see his enemies subjected currently in this comprehensive manner. We don't see that. So here's another way to state this. Does Yahweh subdue the Messiah's enemies apart from any activity on the Messiah's part? Does he do it apart from the Messiah's work? This is a crucial question because it seems the Messiah has a primary role in the crushing of his enemies in many passages of Scripture. I mentioned Psalm 2. Here's verse 8 of Psalm 2, another text in which Yahweh is probably speaking to the final David. Yahweh says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now notice verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Well, that seems pretty active. And it's obviously not happening now. Obviously. And the author of Hebrews actually states this truth outright. He's referring to Psalm 8. I know we're jumping around a lot in Scripture, but just hang with me on this part, and then we're done jumping around. Hebrews chapter 2, but he's quoting here Psalm 8. He says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, and for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." So now we're thinking, wow, it doesn't look like that. How do we do this? Author of Hebrews tells us, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." That hasn't happened yet. Yes, he's got the highest position. He's seated at the highest position in the universe. But these kingdom texts, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, not a chance that they are current. They're currently happening. So again, just to be clear, the inspired writer here of Hebrews, he states that enemies being made a footstool for the feet of the Messiah is a future reality beyond the church age. So here's another way to put it. Jesus Christ, he's been granted all authority and power ever since his exaltation. That's when all the New Testament writers, they say it, right? He's been granted all of this because of his exaltation following the resurrection from the dead, but he will not assert this position on earth until the end, until he reigns in his kingdom. He will not actually come and take that over on earth until the end. So how exactly, we're left with the question still, how exactly will this take place? Will the Messiah just sit around at the Father's right hand and Yahweh will do all the cleanup? Well, we've already seen Psalm 2. The Messiah will be Yahweh's commissioned representative on earth. He will come in his name. He will possess all of his authority and power. And something interesting, you fast forward all the way to the end of our Bibles, Revelation 19. You know what it says when Messiah comes? He comes in the wrath of God the Almighty. That's how the Messiah comes. Furthermore, when the Old Testament speaks of this event, the Messiah coming to subdue his enemies, when it speaks of this, Zechariah 14, states, Yahweh is the one who's coming. Yahweh is the one who's coming to battle and to make way for his reign. So what do we gather from this? Well, here it is. The unity of the triune God is unbreakable. So it follows then that Yahweh, when he subdues the Messiah's enemies, it's through the Messiah gaining decisive victory over them. That is Yahweh's work, as the Messiah accomplishes those things. This is why it's over before it begins. We get no details of these type of battles, Revelation 19. If you read that, you think you're missing verses because there's this huge battle. There's two armies, they're approaching each other, and then boop, it's over. No details at all. This is why. Messiah comes in Yahweh's wrath, in Yahweh's name, in Yahweh's power and authority. It's just over. He subdues it that way. And so as we move into verse 2 now, Psalm 110, there's a description of the Messiah's reign in his kingdom. And it's surprising that it's exactly what follows. It's exactly fits with the book of Revelation. If you know the book, Revelation 19 is this huge battle. What's Revelation 20? The kingdom. The kingdom. And so, what you see is a description of the kingdom with saints reigning with him. That's exactly what you see here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110:2, again, these are David's words to the Messiah. How do we know that? Because Yahweh is referred to by name. Okay, so sit at my right hand, verse 1. That's Yahweh. My is Yahweh. Now David goes back to the Lord. So these are David's words to the Messiah. And he specifically is going to give what? The manner of his reign, the place of origin of his reign, the directive of his reign, and the worship in his reign. And I'll go through those here briefly. First is the manner of the Messiah's reign. And notice it's dictated by something, by the sending forth his scepter of might. Verse 2 there. Now, scepter, it's also used, this word, for a shepherd's rod or staff. But when a king has one of these things, it represents his majesty. It's a symbol of his majesty. And notice, this Messiah, this king, doesn't have some cheap, flimsy scepter that breaks the first day you get it out of the box after Christmas. No, he doesn't have one of those. That would represent a weak and easily defeatable reign. No, his scepter is one of great strength. That's indicative of his supremacy. When Yahweh sends it forth, he'll stretch forth, he'll send forth your strong scepter. When he does this, his rule will be increasingly expanded as he continues to crush his enemies who rise up against him. And now skip down to verses 5 and 6. This portrays this even with more details. As the Messiah is said to shatter kings in his wrath, and he's going to judge or punish the nations so much so their land is filled with corpses. And notice something. Up until the very end of verse 6, everything is plural. Kings, nations, corpses. But if you look at your NASB footnote, chief men there, chief men, last line of verse 6, is actually could be translated with a singular word meaning head. Head. This is probably referring to either the most powerful ruler on earth at the time of the Messiah's reign as he comes to reign, and that person very well could be the Antichrist. Could be referred to here as the most powerful ruler. Very interesting, Revelation 19, verse 19, describing the battle against the Messiah. Here's what you have. You have kings of the earth. They're right here. You have armies of the nations. They're right here. And you have one more person in that battle, the beast, the Antichrist. I think he's right here as well. Either way, here's what's certain about these verses. So it's absolutely certain. It will be a devastating and deadly blow to the forces of evil the Messiah will bring on. He doesn't just eke out a victory. He doesn't just barely conquer the evil forces. No, he deals a deadly blow to them. And this is going to take place, notice, in the great land. It says broad country there in verse 6. It could be translated great land, probably referring to Israel. That's where these things happen. In the book of Revelation as well. So that's the manner of his reign. It's just absolute domination, absolute supremacy. And to go back to verse 2 now, the place of origin of his reign. Notice it goes forth from Zion. And Alan Ross again wrote this about this location. In prophetic passages, Zion refers to Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom. For example, the Bible says the king will reign in Mount Zion. That'd be the highest hill in Jerusalem. The people of Zion will be comforted. Those who are left in Zion will be holy. The nations will go up to Zion to learn, and Zion will never again be troubled. Again, those are all prophetic passages. When you see Jerusalem spoken of in prophetic passages, it's called Zion. So notice something. Again, thinking back to some of the errant views of the kingdom that are becoming more and more popular, this mighty reign consisting of powerful and pulverizing victories is not taking place from heaven. It's taking place from Zion, Jerusalem. When Messiah comes to reign there, that's what it's called. So that's the origin, the place of origin of his reign. We've seen the manner, the place of origin. Here's a directive of his reign. Last line of verse 2 now. We get the quotation back, and I think that's accurate. That's a good translation. Why? Rule is a command. It's in a command form, just like sit was in verse 1. This is a directive from Yahweh to the Messiah. What does this mean? He's not to try to win over his enemies or even engage in peace talks. There are no peace talks at this time. He is to exercise complete dominion over them. He's not to allow them to have one square inch of their own sovereignty or their own rulership. No. Go rule over them. And we've seen what that rule looks like because of the resistance. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, he continues to crush them over time. Now, up in this point, the psalm has only mentioned those who are in opposition to the Messiah. Does he have any followers at this time? Yes. Verse 3. You have the worship in his reign. Now, it's somewhat hard to figure out who's exactly speaking here. This could be. It's possible that Yahweh is continuing to speak. I take this as David speaking. Either way, notice the Messiah will have his people in this time that he unveils his power. His people will not be swallowed up completely by the pervasive evil in the world. So as he sits at the right hand of Yahweh, what's happening? He's gathering his people. He's calling some of them home to him. And when he comes to rule, his people will assemble with him as free will offerings. That's really the technical word here. That's the literal word. Volunteer freely, it's free will offerings. They'll present themselves as free will offerings. Those who are freely devoted to him. Those are under no compulsion. They just want to be with him because they know him, they love him. They're eager to volunteer to serve their Lord. And look at the remainder of verse 3 here. A lot of imagery. So we'll just have to kind of explain it as we go here. A lot of imagery. Essentially means here first that they're wearing clothing, their holy array. It's they're wearing clothing that represents they're holy, they're set apart unto him, and they're going to appear with him from the womb of the dawn. What's that mean? The beginning of the time of the king's rule. So they're going to be in holy attire, indicating they're set apart to his purposes, and they're going to be with him as soon as he appears. They're with him from the beginning of his rule. And look at the last line then of verse 3, the characteristics of his people. They'll be full of youthful vigor. That's kind of a tricky wording here, but basically it's saying they're going to be full of youth. They're going to be strong. And as one commentator said, they'll be like the dawn dew discovered all over the ground, instantly appearing and comprehensively covering the land. Thus, when the king appears to put down his enemies and establish his earthly reign, he'll be accompanied by a myriad of willing servants who will be adorned in holy array, meaning that they will be set apart to his service and characterized by holiness. End quote. That's who he's got with him on his side. Here's the importance of this first feature, the Messiah's majestic reign. We have a Lord and Savior who is sitting down right now. He's completed his work assigned to him from Yahweh. It's in a state of completion until the predetermined time when he'll return to enact all of God's promises regarding what? Setting up the indestructible kingdom on earth. So in light of this current position of Christ, in light of even what's to come, our job description has been written fairly clearly for us as Christians. Matthew 28. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. And here's the main verb of this, the main thrust of all Christian activity, making disciples in all the nations. And how do you do that? baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the singular name, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, all the way up until he comes to pulverize his enemies and reign. I'm with you all the way to then. So don't just sit back and do nothing, waiting for him to return to make everything right. Neither do we try to help him establish his kingdom by committing our entire existence to the betterment of society. Hey, we've just got to kickstart these kingdom promises a little bit. Making disciples. Making disciples is the means of obedience to the Great Commission. And think about our confidence in doing that. Where's it based on? The Messiah's current position and his future majestic reign. Again, that's the first feature. These next two will go much quicker. Second feature, the Messiah's eternal priesthood. Verse 4, Messiah's eternal priesthood. Hope you had your one cup or extra cup of coffee, because we're going to talk about Melchizedek this morning. Look out. One of the most interesting figures in all of Scripture. So I hope we're ready. Here we go. So this is such a definitive statement given here. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, David declares its absolute certainty because he states what the Lord has done in relation to it and what he certainly will not do in relation to it. First, he has sworn. Notice verse 4. Or what does that mean? He bound himself to an oath. What happens when you bind yourself to an oath? What does that mean? In Scripture, it means this. If it doesn't come to pass, you accept a curse on your life. It's a strong statement. Now, when man swears or takes an oath, he invokes the highest name to validate it. So he would say, and you see this, Jesus addresses this to the Pharisees because he says, your words are just, they're fluff, they're meaningless. You just make all these oaths and you swear all these things in Yahweh's name. You invoke the name of Yahweh to give yourself credibility, and then you don't have any inkling to do anything you're saying anyway. So stop doing that. Stop swearing in Yahweh's name. Stop taking oaths in Yahweh's name. So when man wants to do it, he says, I will do this. I will do this in Yahweh's name. Some, you know, in modern terms, we might say, I swear on the Bible, I will do this. It's like that. But when Yahweh takes an oath, he just says so. There's no other higher authority to appeal to. He just says, I'm going to do it, and it won't change. That's essentially what he's saying in the second part. There's no possibility of regret or turning from it. That's just one way to translate that, changing his mind. It just means a turning from it. So the following statement that we're going to see here in verse 4 cannot be changed. It cannot be halted. Otherwise, Yahweh would cease to be God, basically. He would invoke a curse on himself. And so what he does here is he declares the role given to the Messiah and then the duration of that role. You are a priest forever. Speaking again to David's Lord, same person. Now, what's the role of a priest in the Old Testament? As the people of God under the Old Covenant would have understood it. You probably could piece together most of this. But just for clarity's sake, the priest ministered as a mediator between God's people and God. Why they need a mediator? They're too sinful to approach holy God. They're almighty God. They couldn't come to him directly. They need a mediator. So God would forgive the sins of the people through the rituals performed on their behalf by the priests. So they would temporarily receive their forgiveness of sins, typically for another year, Day of Atonement. And God would bless the people through what was revealed to the priest and then communicated to the people by the priest. So they'd receive blessing, but again, mediatorily through the priest. Think of number 6. You know this one. It starts like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's one of those blessings. Well, it comes, Moses says it's going to come through the priestly line every time. So all that being said, the addition of verse 4 here. If the psalm didn't have verse 4, we'd say, okay, yeah, we've seen a lot of this. We've seen much of this in the Psalms. Yeah, this makes perfect sense. But the addition of verse 4 to the rest of the psalm is utterly astounding. What we're seeing here is a king who will also be a priest, or who is also a priest. You have to understand, this category does not exist for any kings in the monarch era of Israel. This category does not exist. Beginning with Saul, that's the monarch era. You don't see a king and a priest, ever. You don't have one. You'll have kings, you'll have priests, you won't have both. And that's intentionally designed by God. How so? Davidic kings, the kingly line, must come from the line of Judah. And you probably know the priests must come from the line of Levi, right? So must come from the line of Levi. You can't have someone coming from both tribes. It had to be one or the other. There's one exception in the Old Testament. One exception on this. It's a person who appears for a brief moment during the times of Abraham in the book of Genesis. His name is Melchizedek. And you know what? This guy is referenced just as about as many times as Noah and Solomon in the New Testament. It's referenced just about as many times. And there's only one other Old Testament occurrence of Melchizedek here in Psalm 110. But the author of Hebrews thought it was particularly helpful to reference this guy to give a thorough explanation to highlight the superiority of Christ. So it's a very significant figure in the authors of the New Testament. Again, he appears more times than Solomon. He's referenced more times in the New Testament. Who is this guy? Well, with the exception of Hebrews 7, all of the New Testament references are from Psalm 110. All of them except for one. But turn to Genesis 14 quickly here. Genesis 14. Verse 18. This is all we get. We have this, and we have Psalm 110. This is all I got. That's your revelation about this guy. Genesis 14, I'm not going to give you all the background. You can read it. It's very straightforward from Genesis in the narrative there. It's a mighty victory of Abraham, a supernatural victory over all the world's superpowers of that time. He goes and takes down, I think, about 10 kings right around there with 300 people, and the kings in their armies. And so he's coming back, and they're meeting up with the guys who are still left, who are gonna reign, who aren't going to mess with him anymore, that's for sure. But then this other guy comes, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's short for Jerusalem. He brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. Very, very significant. Genesis is pretty easy to know where that is in your Bible in redemptive history. It's first. It's before the Mosaic Law. You have a priest before Moses. Interesting. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Interesting as well. And said, that means this guy is higher, more significant than Abraham. Blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who's delivered your enemies into your hands. So he just says, hey, by the way, God gave you that victory you just had. He, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. He tithed to this king. He recognized who he was in front of. Now, we could talk a lot about this because there's a lot of teaching again in the New Testament, but if we did not have the book of Hebrews, if we just had this account, if we just had the Old Testament, even Psalm 110, there's no doubt in anyone's mind Melchizedek is a human king. He's a one-of-a-kind king. I just mentioned that. He's a king who's a priest, but he's a human king. He's mysterious, but he's a human king. But many take the language of Hebrews 7. They think he's an eternal being. He doesn't have a genealogy. We can't find his birth or his death. Well, think about this. What's the book of Genesis? A big portion of it is a genealogy, tracing things back to the beginning. And so that's kind of the point. There's nothing to be found about Melchizedek. You can't find his genealogy. He just appears here and boop, gone. They don't see him before, don't see him after. That's kind of the sense here. The point is, he's outside of the line of the Jews through Abraham. He's outside of it. In fact, you could say he's above it. He was appointed and blessed by God then, irrespective of the Abrahamic promise. You don't see anyone like that. You see folks outside of the Abrahamic promise, or you see folks inside based on being brought into his family. You don't see someone just floating around that's different, that's above it. So Abraham knew he was dealing with someone entirely distinct, even more blessed by God than himself. That's why he tied to this king, Melchizedek. So this man was not the pre-incarnate Christ. Don't believe that. That's not what he was. The remainder of Hebrews 7 says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, and Christ became a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If he was Christ, they could have just said it right there. So it's really because of these commonalities that God uses the priestly order of Melchizedek as this typological link to David's Lord in Psalm 110. It's because of some of these mysterious things that we talked about in this hierarchy over Abraham. So what is this order of Melchizedek? What does this mean? Well, it's being in the line of someone or having the same function. Well, Jesus Christ certainly was not in the line of Melchizedek genetically, but he was typologically as a kingly priest. And he not only blesses Abraham, he blesses all the sons of Abraham as well. So you can see some of the links. This is why the authors use this guy. Even though the Messiah will receive his priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek disappears from Scripture. He just disappears. He disappears off the scene. The Messiah's priesthood will endure forever. It won't just vanish away. He won't just have some little cameo in the Bible. No, his name will be on center stage. The Apostle Paul says, Colossians 1, all things are for him so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The author of Hebrews unveils the Messiah's eternal priesthood with this gospel-centered language, Hebrews 7:23. He says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's no other legitimate way to approach God other than through this priest who had as a once-for-all sacrifice, who is sitting down right now. He's interceding. He's doing that sitting down. To not have this king as one's priest is to face God with no covering, is to face God with no intercession at all. Just laid out there, open. We'll circle back to that in just a moment. But that's the second feature for now, the Messiah's eternal priesthood. I mean, can you imagine David receiving this revelation? I mean, this is mind-blowing. It doesn't end there, though. This will be quick. The Messiah's dominant judgment, verses 5 to 7. Third feature, the Messiah's dominant judgment. And we've talked about verse 6 and part of verse 5, but when we get to this verse here, we have an interpretive decision to make because we have this second person singular pronoun, your, and does it change then? Because your has been referring to one thing, it's been referring to the Messiah. That's been the referent of your. Every time you see your, it's about the Messiah. Does it change? I think it does change because you see the third person pronoun in this section, he. And so I believe it's David speaking here in verses 5 to 7. So he's no longer quoting Yahweh. He's no longer giving the words spoken by Yahweh. He's speaking to Yahweh. He's not speaking to the Messiah. He's speaking to Yahweh about the Messiah. So the Lord, who is the Lord? You already know who the Lord is. Just capital L, that's David's Lord. That's the Messiah. So the Lord, the Messiah, is at your right hand, is at Yahweh's right hand. Well, that's exactly where he's told to go in verse 1. This makes sense. It's at your right hand. And now all the uses of he are referring to the Messiah. Who's the Messiah again? The Lord. Verse 5. My Lord. Verse 1. That's all the he's there, the Messiah. We've already seen it. He'll absolutely annihilate any opposition. And after subduing all of his enemies, he'll establish, though now we get to a new section we didn't touch on, he'll establish comprehensive peace. How do we know that? Well, we saw those bloody battles in verses 5 and into verse 6. They're now exchanged for taking a drink from a brook for rest and refreshment, verse 7. Verse 7, you start to see the peace. There's an exchange here from all this fighting and subduing to rest and refreshment. And then look how he concludes the psalm. On account of this, on account of the complete subjugation of all of his enemies, it culminates in utter peace. He will lift up his head. The Messiah will lift up his head, signifying a final and complete victory. Psalm 3:3 says this, perhaps David is thinking of this, but you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. He could be saying that that's what the Messiah is doing. He's acknowledging that Yahweh has given him all this victory and given him this reign and now this peace. When verse 7 takes place in the future in redemptive history, the Messiah will have ultimate exaltation. No longer will his people experience any threat, experience any opposition. I mean, is this not an incredible and immovable hope for God's people? There's no substitute possible for this peace that the Prince of Peace will bring about. There's no possible place to go, no possible source of peace that can compete. And so this is why Psalm 110, it just delineates the content of King David's ultimate hope. That's what this is here. It wasn't what he could accomplish in his prosperous reign. It was exclusively in his Lord, who is Yahweh's anointed one. Exclusively in him. And of course, he is to be the object of the hope of every true believer in every era. And if you know the history of the Psalms, these types of Psalms, they started to be very popular in the time of Israel's exile. They love these psalms. What's the exile? Well, God's people, they'd been stripped not only of all their religious freedom, they're captives in the exile in Babylon, Syria, but they're forced to go into a pagan land. They're ripped from their land and their homes. They have to go live in a foreign land, and they lost most of their day-to-day freedoms as well, not only their religious freedoms. Hope in these truths right here guarded and directed their faith. They constantly thought about, they constantly renewed their minds as the Messiah, as a victorious king and an everlasting priest. That was everything to them, these truths right here. So I think it's true, we could say this. In terms of earthly victory, God's people must be aware we're heavily outmatched in terms of earthly victory. Heavily outmatched in this age. That's why our hope is in the age to come. It will be ruled by a king who cannot be defeated. He cannot be shaken from performing his duties in absolute righteousness, absolute justice. And not only that, God's people know they cannot solve their own sin problem. No matter how many prayers are made, no matter how many sacrifices of time or service or offerings they make, you know, we can't do that. Can't solve the sin problem. They know they need a perfect high priest to mediate between them and God so that their sins would be dealt with in such a way that they could approach a holy God and not be consumed by him. They knew that as well. So back to the question at the beginning, is your hope exclusively linked to these things? Is it linked to what Jesus Christ and only he can do and only what he can accomplish? And then are you a willing participant of what he stands for? As we saw, these people in the kingdom, verse 3, are you a willing participant? Are you going to be standing alongside of him because you're standing alongside of him now in what he has said and what he has commanded? Matthew 28, all the things he's taught. Be careful of not being in opposition to his ways. We've seen how both ends go in this text. We've seen it, how it ends. Both sides, those who are standing with him, those who are in opposition to him. All of that depends on one's relationship to the Messiah. Do we trust ourselves to him and what he's accomplished? Or do we insert ourselves or even man's ideas? I'm going to leave us this morning with Peter's words to the crowd in Acts chapter 3. This is right after he heals the blind man, and there's there's mixed people in the crowd. There's Christians and non-Christians, and so they say, "Hey, how do we come to know this Jesus? We can't deny what you've done. We can't deny what you said. How do we come to know him?" He says, "Repent and return." He's speaking to Jews. That's when that return word is used. You don't see the return word used for Gentiles. Repent you do, but not return. So it's both. It's a double return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When will that come? I'll take that. Of course, we have spiritual refreshment. We have peace in our hearts because of being brought near to God through the blood of Christ. We certainly have that refreshment. But he's talking about what we saw in Psalm 110. And that he may send Jesus. This is after the cross. This is after the ascension. That he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Psalm 110 is one of those places that he spoke about that. So let's go to him now and thank him. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful work. Your work that gives us great hope in all times, because we don't have to hope in what we see. In fact, that's not even hope. That can't be hope. And so, Lord, we pray that our hope would be linked in only what you can do, only what you will accomplish. You will be the king who reigns decisively forever. You have that power and authority right now. And you're waiting for this time when you'll be sent from Yahweh back to this earth to rule. We hope in that. And right now you are a priest forever for your people. How silly would it be to try to atone for our own sins by trying to be good enough, by trying to cover up our own sins against you without just coming clean before you and pleading the blood of our high priest that was spilled on our behalf. We thank you. We have these incredible promises and how we're in a line of all of God's people who believed in you of all time, because they had those promises too. So may our lives show that, Lord, that our hope is in something else. And may those around us, our neighbors and coworkers and friends and family, may they see that our hope is transcendent of this world. So Lord, keep doing a work in our hearts, we pray. Keep pointing us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to stand and sing one final song.